Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Would please grab your Bibles and turn with me then to the Gospel of Luke. It's the Gospel of Luke, and we come to a brand new account this morning in chapter 2. If you've been with us, you know that we just finished up the birth account here of Jesus Christ, which is probably the most famous passage in the Bible. John 3:16 might be compete with that, but Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ, is certainly the most familiar story or narrative in the scriptures. And so true to almost well-known portions of the Bible, they're almost surrounded by, or always surrounded by, some of the least known portions of scripture. And so that is certainly true, I think, with the passage here this morning. Most people know of Mary and Joseph. Most know of the shepherds. Most know, of course, of Jesus and John the Baptist. Some might even know of Elizabeth and Zacharias, that old priestly couple that we saw back in chapter 1. But very few are familiar with these two that we're going to encounter this morning. These two individuals known as Simeon and Anna. Simeon, as we're going to find out, is a righteous man described as waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation of Israel and the faithfulness of God to sort of bring in his Messiah. And then, of course, Anna, who's a prophetess, who spent about 65 years of widowhood in service to God in the temple. And so these are rather two unknown characters in the Gospel of Luke. Two unknown characters, which is a shame because they're some of the two I think that are the most remarkable and obedient characters in Luke and therefore models of faith. In fact, if you didn't know, it's incredibly rare to read of a person in the Bible who's recorded actually to be without blemish or without some kind of character flaw. We know, of course, that there is no one apart from Christ himself who's sinless, no one who is truly without fault, but there are very few recorded in Scripture to be without some kind of character flaw. You've got Daniel, you've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe a few others, but ranked among those very few are these two here this morning named Simeon and Anna. And so these are two testimonies. These are two testimonies that bear witness to the faithfulness of God. They're two witnesses that testify to some of the earliest events concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so before we begin this morning and look at the passage, I'm going to go ahead and read it for us. And then we'll take it from there. So that's Luke chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 21 through 38. Luke records these words. He says, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the 8 days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. For as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this was a righteous man and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he then took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, as you know, Luke's been writing to essentially give testimony to the birth of Christ. And so this is historical testimony. This is research testimony. In fact, this is formal history. We know that from verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, that this was produced from an investigative effort that Luke interviewed many eyewitnesses, as he says. And so the reason for that is because Luke is a historian. He's a historian, as we've seen, of a rather high caliber, and you can go back to my first sermon to learn more of why, but he's interested here in being taken as a credible historian, which of course requires some credible witnesses. Now, I mentioned that Anna and Simeon here are going to function as two witnesses, which is why they're ultimately described as being righteous. They're described as obedient and faithful. They're described as being without any kind of character flaw, and so they're essentially going to function as witnesses here, but on the basis of possessing a credible character. And so just in light of that, Luke here is writing about, of course, Jewish matters and the fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah. And so just knowing Old Testament law, he knew from the book of Deuteronomy that any testimony must be confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses. And we know that from Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. In fact, Jesus himself picked up on this concept, as you know, when he gives that instruction for the process of church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15 and following. And so if you know that process, you know that the second stage of church discipline involves the confirmation of sin, but on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so this was Jesus' instruction. It was instruction based on Deuteronomic law. And so this idea of having testimony then on the basis of two or three credible witnesses was a well-known procedure for discerning the truth of a matter. It was a very Jewish prescription for how you, in fact, confirm truth. This was how you confirm truth. It was how you received credibility for a particular claim. And so Luke here, who's writing about the birth of the true Messiah, and therefore the identity of the true Messiah, decides to approach his history in a very Jewish manner. And so he wants to support his claims here with the credibility of two witnesses that he says are above reproach. These are righteous, they are devout, they're obedient. And so that's exactly then how this passage functions. And so in light of that, it's a rather straightforward passage, at least in terms of its purpose within the broader narrative here. Not a lot of mystery, not a lot of hidden meaning, not a lot of deep things that can't be discerned, I think, from just a simple reading of the text. And so really the main point of the passage is to simply confirm the identity of the true Messiah. Now, he gives a lot of words here to exactly what that means, which we're going to spend the bulk of the time looking at. But the point of the passage is to confirm the fact that this child is indeed the prophesied Messiah. In fact, that's the point of the entire gospel. That's the point of any gospel. That's the point of the parables and the miracles and the teachings. It's all designed to provoke you as the reader every single time into asking, who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? In fact, if you didn't know, that's actually how you ought to read the Gospels and therefore the parables and the miracles and all the events that are recorded. They're not primarily about morality. They're not primarily about how to attain a virtuous life through the teachings of Jesus. They're not primarily about how we should act as Christians. Rather, they're all designed to communicate one essential reality, and that is, who is this person, Jesus? Who's this man? Who's this prophet? Who's this teacher of Israel who brought such a massive disruption to first century Rome? And so the answer, of course, which is what the gospel writers want you to understand, is that Jesus is the true and living Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the promised one of these Jewish Old Testament scriptures. In fact, you can see that concept over and over again in the gospels when Jesus just keeps asking his disciples, who do the people say that I am? That's always the question he wants answered. And so while the people just keep getting it wrong, they say he's Elijah, they say he's a prophet, some say he's John the Baptist, just sort of reincarnated. And so in light of everyone's error and inability to understand truth, he then just keeps turning that very same question onto his disciples and then asking them, so who do you say that I am? Who do you understand me to be? A good teacher? A mere prophet? Simply a man with power to perform miracles and feed you some bread? I know who the world says that I am, but who do you say that I am? That's the question. And that's what the Gospels are always designed to provoke. Or as we're going to see this morning, how they confront. How they confront. And so Luke, of course, wants us to understand him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He wasn't a mere man. He wasn't a mere prophet. He wasn't a mere teacher of morality. Rather, he was the fulfillment of prophetic promise and the culmination of all that Old Testament law and prophetic tradition. He was the fullness of a historic promise. And so Luke wants to confirm that reality here with the testimony of some credible witnesses. Some witnesses of credible character and credible virtue. And so that's the intent of the passage, really. That's really the main point behind this passage and why he even talks about these people. Now, we're going to see a whole lot more in the content of what he's saying, but that's the function of the passage, at least within the broader narrative of the Gospel of Luke. And so just to give you a little bit of structure, before we jump in, I'm going to kind of draw some things to your attention as we go along here. But you have here in verses 21 through 24 the setting and the context. In verses 25 through 35, you have the testimony of Simeon, which is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. And then, of course, in verses 36 through 38, the testimony of Anna. Now, we left off last time with the birth of Christ, and so remember that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem to fulfill that prophecy of Micah chapter 5 that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and so after the birth, they most likely traveled back to Nazareth, their hometown where Christ was then circumcised and given his name, and they wait about 40 days to fulfill something here known as the law of purification. And so if you were ceremonially unclean, which is what Mary would have been here after giving birth, you couldn't go anywhere near the temple. And so after 40 days of waiting then, and that's according to Mosaic law, they travel down to the temple here in Jerusalem to fulfill the law of purification, where they basically do some sacrificing and they dedicate their son to the Lord. Now, the law of purification, which comes from Leviticus chapter 12, involved the offering of a lamb, or if you were poor and couldn't afford a lamb, it says here you could offer a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. And so the fact that Luke doesn't even quote the part about the lamb here from Leviticus 12 just once again reaffirms this idea of poverty and that this whole thing was swimming in a kind of weakness. And so as faithful Jews, they go down to the temple and we're told that they encounter this man named Simeon. They encounter Simeon, or rather he encounters them. Now, the reason that he's described here as righteous and devout is because, notice, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, verse 25. Literally, he's waiting for Israel to be consoled or comforted. That's what that means. Now, this idea of Israel's consolation has a very clear reference to Isaiah chapter 40. And we don't have the time to work through it, but it's a very famous passage. And it starts out with this cry of God in which he says, "Comfort, O comfort, my people." And so that comfort was going to come then through this promised Messiah. He would be the means of that comfort. And so it's a passage then that certainly would have been very dear to the people of Israel, especially during a time in which they're under the occupation of some oppressive power. And so in light of that, it became known as this passage throughout the history of Israel, known as the Consolation of Israel, or simply the Comfort of a Nation. And so with that, it became this very important passage in the life of any faithful Jew. Any faithful Jew, remember, they always thought in national terms. And so Simeon here, he's not a priest, he's not a scribe, he's not anybody special in terms of the political culture or the sort of religious milieu of the nation. Rather, he's simply a devout man or a righteous man before the eyes of God. Before the eyes of God. And that was a very rare thing in this day, by the way. It was a very rare thing. Remember, God hasn't spoken in at least 400 years. He hasn't done a miracle in probably almost 500. He hasn't raised up a prophet. He's allowed the nation to be occupied by Rome. And so it's a time in which really there's a whole lot of national unbelief. Much unbelief. In fact, at this point, they're pretty much just a nation of just religious law keepers. religious law keepers who just sort of carry out their customs and their religious traditions. They're sort of experts at religious conformity and just giving this appearance of a kind of spirituality. But the fact of the matter is, and we know this from the Gospels, but the fact of the matter is that they're inwardly corrupt and dead. They're inwardly dead. In fact, Jesus describes the leaders of this day, as you know, as painted graves. As those who were clean on the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones. And leaders are always indicative of a people. And so this was an apostate nation. This was a nation whose lips would draw near, but whose hearts were far from their God. And yet here's this man in the midst of much seeming unfulfillment, in the midst of much national unbelief, and who's said to be waiting righteously and therefore devoutly for the Messiah. Nobody special, nobody prominent, nobody worthy of attention, just a simple man of little nobility. A simple man who refused to externally conform but inwardly reject. A simple man who was a man of faith and who believed the words and the promises of his God. And so this is all that we know of Simeon. I wish we knew more. I wish Luke had recorded more. But this was a man of incredible character and integrity. And again, you can't really understand it or know the fullness of that until you understand the reality and the state of this nation and the leaders of this nation. But this was a man in the midst of much national corruption. National corruption, and yet incredibly faithful. He was devout. He was hope-filled. He was righteous. He was a man of little nobility, just to keep in theme with Luke's characters, and yet described as one who was looking to the promise. He was looking to the promise. Very few people like this in this day. It was a very rare thing to be seen in the eyes of God as one who was righteous. And so at the end of verse 25, then notice it says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so in verse 26, it states that it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so the Spirit then, in an act of really just pure providence, leads him into the temple. Into the temple. And so there's a lot of discussion here on how the Spirit did this. Like, did he speak to him? Did he show up in a dream? Did he have some kind of premonition? We just don't know. And to be honest, any speculation on that's just that. It's pure speculation. But what's important to understand here is that this was a very clear promise from God Himself. Notice, it had been revealed to him, verse 26, that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And so in an act of providence here, the Spirit leads him into the temple at the very same moment that Mary and Joseph come to the temple. And so this was a divine appointment by God. This was sovereignty. This was providence working itself out. And so Luke here is just trying to show how this was an orchestration of God's special providence. Special providence. And so in verse 27, then notice Mary and Joseph come into the temple. And it's almost like they're just sort of intercepted by this man. Now, how he knew that this was the Messiah, and how he knew Mary and Joseph were the parents of the Messiah, and how he knew the Messiah was going to be a baby as opposed to maybe a grown man, we just don't know all that, but we do know, and clearly from here, that in some unique and even special way, the Spirit of God indicates and reveals the true identity of the Messiah. The true identity of the Christ, which, as you know, is always the role of the Spirit. It's always the role of the Spirit to identify and to make known the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's exactly what he does. We don't know how. It's not like there was a halo over his head or some kind of sign, but the Spirit of God somehow and in some way revealed that this is the Messiah of Israel. And so Simeon knew this. He knew this. He had the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so notice then in verse 28, it says that he takes this child into his arms. He blesses God, which is just a term that means that he praises God, and he says these words. He states, "And now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant," literally slave, speaking of himself, "to depart in peace according to your word. And why? For my eyes have seen your salvation." Now, this is just a phenomenal statement. This is a tremendous reality. And we don't have the time to unpack all the implications here, but here's a man who literally can't die until he sees the Christ. Now, what kind of stupid things would you try to do if you knew that you couldn't die? I thought about that this week. I won't tell you what I thought, but I thought about that. But here's a man who literally can't die until he recognizes the Christ. And so we don't know when the Spirit told him all this. It could have been hours, it could have been days, it could have been perhaps years before this very moment. But in any case, he literally can't die until he sees the fulfillment of God's promise to send his Christ into the world. Can't die. And so notice, just upon seeing him and receiving him and then responding to in praise to God, he literally declares here that all is well, that all has been fulfilled, that his purpose in life has literally come to completion. And so just seeing the fulfillment of God's plan here, notice he cries out that his life can now end. His life can now end. He has seen and beheld the Lord's Christ. This is testimony. This is witness. Salvation's come. Christ has come. Isaiah 40 has been fulfilled. Comfort has arrived. Comfort has come. And so upon receiving his child, notice that this hymn that just pours forth from his lips. Verse 30. He states, I have seen your salvation. So salvation is apparently a person. Salvation is God himself coming in flesh. And we're going to talk more about that. But I have seen your salvation. Verse 31. Which you prepared in the presence of all people, the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And so he just gives this statement then of a global salvation. In fact, this is the very fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60, where the Messiah is described as coming up out of Israel. And so he's going to be a Jew. He's going to be a Jew coming out of Israel. He's going to be a Jew, but then all the nations are going to look upon him for salvation. And so in light of that, notice, this is a salvation, as he says, that's been prepared in the presence of all peoples. And notice, it's not people singular, but peoples plural. This is a salvation that belongs to far more than just the Jews. In fact, we see it fleshed out here in verse 32. He states that the Messiah is going to come and deliver, notice, not just the people of Israel, but the Gentiles of the world. And so this is a global salvation. In fact, Isaiah 60, which is what he's quoting here, says that the Messiah is going to be the light to the Gentiles, where he's going to be this light to those sitting in absolute darkness. In absolute darkness. They can't hear, they can't see, they have zero ability to discern anything about the true God of the universe. And so after millennia of just sort of sitting in absolute darkness, the truth of Christ is that he becomes, as it says here, the very light of revelation. Light of revelation. In other words, he's the one who's going to make God known. He makes God known. In fact, as John puts it, he makes God knowable. He makes him knowable. There's actually no knowing of God apart from Jesus Christ. He's the light. He's that revelation. He's that one mediator between every single person in the world and the God of the universe. In fact, in Isaiah 60, which is where this comes from, it says this in verses 2 and 3. It says, for behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, speaking of the Gentiles. But the Lord will rise upon you, Israel, and his glory, speaking of the Christ, will appear upon you. And then the nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness. If you're rising. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on here in this text that, at a sort of theological level that I don't even have anywhere near the time to even begin to touch. But Simeon here just declares this great prophetic fulfillment of this very text here in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he reveals then what makes the gospel such good news. Such good news. And that is that you and I, a bunch of Gentiles, now have hope. We have hope. Remember, this is a gospel that's written to Gentiles. It's written to Gentiles. And so Luke here, picking up on Isaiah 60, through the words of Simeon here, declares that you and I now have a light. We have a light. We have the possibility of knowing the true God and the maker of this world. And not only can we know him, but the good news of the gospel is that through him, you and I now have the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation, something previous to Christ, no Gentile possessed. They had no hope. No hope. In fact, there was only a blind living in complete darkness. Complete darkness. Complete ignorance to the fact that we need a Savior. That we need a Savior. And so Simeon here, through the work of the Holy Spirit, prophesies. And he makes known that great truth of the gospel, which is that through Jesus Christ, all the nations and the peoples shall be blessed. They shall be blessed. There's going to be a hope. There's going to be a salvation. There's going to be a revelation that salvation is even necessary. That it's even necessary, which is something that many still do not understand. And so notice, Mary and Joseph then just kind of wonder at these words. They just kind of wonder. I mean, they're Jews. They're clued into what it means for the Messiah to come into the world. But no doubt, they're scratching their heads here a little bit at this language of the peoples. I mean, they understand what it means for Christ, the Christ of Israel, to come to the Jews, but to then function as a light to the Gentiles? This would have been an amazing revelation for them. An amazing revelation. And amazing in the sense they probably had no idea what he was even talking about. In fact, this is the same term here used back in verse 18 when these random shepherds show up in the middle of the night and start claiming that an angel showed up to them and that they'd find the Messiah wrapped in cloth and placed in a feeding trough and that he would be the Savior of the people. Like, what does that mean? And how would they know that? Now, we might know what that means because we have the New Testament and the rest of the Gospels, but they would have had no idea what these shepherds were talking about. How would you confirm that kind of message? Which is why that passage, by the way, at the end was so filled with the language of wonder. And so Mary and Joseph here just keep learning all these new things, all these new revelations about the significance of this child. And I mean, think about it. People just keep showing up like out of nowhere and just keep declaring all these truly wonderful things and literally unbelievable things about this child. And so at some point, they have to begin to realize here that they actually have no idea, probably no idea, what they're truly dealing with. No idea. I mean, person after person just keeps showing up and keeps making the most ridiculous claims about their child. I mean, they know he's special. They know who he is. They know he was, certainly Mary would have known that he was wrought about by a miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. But it's not like they immediately knew and understood the full breadth of all that he would be. And so as the days go by, God just keeps revealing new things to them through these sort of providential appointments. Through these random no-name people who just keep claiming to know something. And so Mary and Joseph are just said to wonder and marvel at these words. Literally, they're amazed by what they just keep hearing. And so that's not enough. We're then told here, notice in verse 34, that Simeon blesses them and then goes on to give this rather strange and really what would have been no doubt a rather alarming prophecy. And so he states these words here in verse 34. He says, "And behold, this child is appointed." So the language for predetermined providence or predetermined task or ministry. He's appointed for what? Well, for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul. To the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now this is an incredible prophetic statement, and quite frankly, not one that any mother would want to hear. In fact, this pretty much captures the essence of Christ's life. In fact, if you didn't know, Jesus' ministry was more defined by things like hardship and anger and opposition than it was with what much of this world and really what most modern pulpits today try to make Christianity. And so this is a statement declaring just the absolute opposition and even hatred that was going to come for him. Total opposition. A sign to be opposed. Literally, you're going to recognize him. And how? Well, by the division that he brings. That'll be the sign. That'll be the sign of the true Messiah. You're going to recognize him, but you'll recognize him by his opposition. How'd you like that declared over your firstborn son? And so just notice, he states that Christ has been appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. And so the immediate context here, of course, is the division that Christ would create within the nation itself, that he's going to literally split the nation. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that he becomes this stumbling block and this great rock of offense, as Peter puts it. This rock of offense, that he'd be utterly rejected by the nation as their Messiah. Notice he's going to be opposed. He's going to be opposed, and that's exactly what happens. He comes into Passion Week, as you know, during the Passover, with a kind of celebrity status. He's riding on a donkey. He's seen as royalty. He's got the entire nation at his feet, in which they're crying out, "Hosanna in the highest, and blessed be the King of Yahweh." This is the Messiah. This is the one. This is the great deliverer. This is the one who's going to bring conquest and put Israel back onto the map. He's fed us. He's healed us. He's spoken words like no man has spoken. He's made a mockery of the Pharisees, those money stealers. He's made blind people see. He speaks with such absolute authority, and yet he's arrested on Thursday and crucified Friday. Like, what in the world do you have to do to go from celebrity status to being traded in for a criminal to be executed? In 4 days. Think about that. 4 days. And what he said, and we're going to see it once we get to chapter 19, but let me just say here that what he said is actually the exact same thing that you should be saying whenever you preach his gospel. Same thing. And so while the immediate context here is what we're going to see happen in Israel, the point to understand is that the same thing happens or should be happening when a follower of Christ preaches his gospel. And when you speak the gospel, you should be speaking the exact same thing that he spoke, and that is that Jesus Christ is not a mere Savior, Deliverer, or Friend, but Lord. That he is Lord. We have to preach Christ as Lord. And what that means is that he's not here just to make life better. He's not come to make you richer. He's not come to be an emotional crutch. He's not come to solve your temporary problems. Pretty much everything that modern Christianity preaches today. Rather, the truth of the gospel is that he's come as the Lord of the universe to save and redeem that which was lost, but to save them, and listen to this, he's come to save them, but for the purpose of bowing. For the purpose of bowing. He's come for worship, obedience, total submission as slaves. And that's a strong word, but I use it because that's the exact language that Simeon uses here in verse 29. And so notice that word there for Lord, it's not the typical word for Lord, which is kurios, but despotes. Literally, from which we get despot, dictator. And even the term bondslave there, that's such a weak translation. This is the word doulos, and anywhere you read the word doulos in any ancient Greek text, no matter what the context, 10 out of 10 times it means slave. Slave, one who is utterly owned. One who has a master, one who is not their own, one who's been purchased. And so make no mistake, whenever you preach Christ, you are preaching on the issue of slavery. You are calling people to become slaves. This is not an invitation to prosperity. The gospel is an issue of mastery and slavery. God's not something to be discussed. He's not something to be contemplated. He's not something that you can just sort of get around to later in life once you finish your pursuits. This is an issue of absolute lordship. Absolute lordship. In fact, there is zero neutrality on this. And notice, either you will rise at the preaching of Christ or you will fall. You will either hate him, reject him, oppose him, or you will see him for who he truly is. For who he truly is. I think that the preaching of Christ in our day has become so domesticated in most pulpits today, in most evangelistic conversations, and the reason for that is because Christ is just presented as this sort of needy little fairy tale. Fiction. His needy little fairy tale who loves you and needs you and longs for you and exists for your situation when you're feeling lonely and you're down in your luck. And the reason for that is because very rarely is he preached for who he truly is, which is Lord of the universe. He is Lord of the universe. He is not longing for you. He is not needy for you. He doesn't exist for your purposes. He doesn't exist to fix your hardship. He's not the content of your intellectual speculation where you become the arbiter of truth and decide if you want to choose him. Rather, he is the Lord of the universe so that when he is announced to you, you have one of two choices. You have one of two choices. And that is that you will either bow at his word or be condemned under it. But the option that you never have, and listen to this, that the option you never have is to decide if you need him. Like if he's some kind of commodity to just sort of fill your religious bucket. He doesn't exist for you. He doesn't exist for you. Rather, you exist by him. You exist by him. He needs nothing. He owes nothing. He's not desperate for something. He doesn't dwell in places made with human hands, as Paul states in Acts 7:17. Rather, he sustains the life breath of every single person in the world. And so your heart beats because he gives it permission. Not even you give your heart permission to beat. Your heart beats about 115,000 times a day, and every single one of them without your permission. And because he allows it. And so let me just say on this, because it gets at the heart of what I said the purpose of the gospel is designed to do. And that is that the gospel is always designed, and hear this, the gospel is always designed to confront people. It's designed to confront people. This isn't about invitations. This isn't about wooing people by making promises that your life's going to be better. This is about confronting people, but with the reality of who Christ truly is. Of who he truly is. And so let me just say that every believer in this room has been called to be a preacher of the gospel, but if your preaching always leaves people feeling neutral, then I say this with love, but perhaps you're falling short. Perhaps you're falling short. In fact, just do a cursory study through the book of Acts. Every time they preach, people are either saved or respond in opposition, but you will never read of an account where people just shrug. Never do they walk away indifferent. Never do they walk away being unaffected in one way or another. And that's not to say that you should be a jerk and just try to offend people, but if you're preaching the true gospel, that is the full gospel, people will be offended. And to be frank, they should be offended. I mean, think about it. You are calling people to confess to an admission of guilt. An admission of their own total depravity that's worthy of eternal judgment. An admission that they're vile and wretched before a holy and righteous king. And then you call them to utterly deny themselves. To pick up their cross, which is anything but pleasant, and to follow in the steps of another. This is just not a message that sells. This is not a message that sells. But you and I have been commissioned by a divine mandate to preach Christ, not as some kind of religious fiction that makes life better, but as Lord. We're to call people to a confession. We're to call them to obedience. We're to call them to an utter enslavement. To Jesus Christ. And in so doing, tell them to count the cost. Tell them to count the cost, because as they come, they've in turn been commissioned to then go and preach Christ. And when they preach Christ, many will oppose them. If they're being faithful, many will oppose them. This includes family and friends and neighbor and children and maybe even your own spouse. And what you have to understand about this is that this was just the design of God. In fact, notice Christ was preordained for this reality. It says that he was appointed for this. He was appointed for this. And there is nothing that Christ calls you or me to do that he himself hasn't already experienced. So we must preach Christ, but preach him as Lord. This idea of Mary here being pierced to her soul, verse 35, is just a statement about the fact that she'd have to watch her son, the very one that she carried for 9 months, the very one she nursed, the very one that she saw grow in wisdom and stature, verse 40, become the very object of this national opposition. National opposition, as he was not only mocked and scoffed, but hung on a shameful cross, bloody and naked, by the hand of an angry mob. No mother would want to watch that. No mother wants to watch a spear go through the side of her firstborn son. And yet this was all due to this predetermined and preordained opposition, verse 34, this opposition that would define so much of his life and ministry. And yet at the preaching of Christ, notice verse 35, he says that many hearts are revealed. Many hearts are revealed. In fact, all hearts are revealed. At the preaching of Christ, when you're called to lay down your life and see him as Lord and submit your will under his mastery as the God of the universe, your heart will be revealed. Your heart will be revealed. Either Christ and his gospel will be seen to you as altogether lovely. Altogether lovely, where you understand who he is. You understand who you are before him and therefore what he did on your behalf, or you will see it as altogether vile. Altogether vile because he encroaches on your life, on your freedom, on your desires. But this is what Christ does. This is what he always does. He said that he came to bring a sword. He came to be a divider of men. This was prophetically declared over his life here, and this would be his entire ministry. This would be his ministry, where he calls you to lay down your life, where he is master. And we are slaves. And so let me just say on this, that while many are appalled at this notion of enslavement to Christ, the ironic thing about all this is that all of us are slaves to something. All of us are slaves to something. It's just a matter of what you want to be enslaved to. And so you'll either be enslaved to the reality of sin and self and all your own lusts of the heart and all the realities of a broken, fallen world, or you will be enslaved to righteousness. Enslaved to righteousness and the slave of Christ. And really, those are the only two options. Those are the only two options. There is no neutrality in this. There is no neutrality. At the message of Christ, as the text states, notice there's only a rising to life or a falling to death. There's only a rising and a falling, but in either case, listen, your heart is revealed. Your heart is revealed as the light of Christ shines, which is just a way of saying that when Christ is preached, your heart is revealed as you hear him for who he is. When you hear him preached as Lord, you'll either accept or reject, but in either case, you still confess something as Lord. You confess something as Lord. Something owns you. All of us are a slave to something. And so what I like about this passage, which is actually pretty typical of Luke, we see it with Simeon here, but he's pretty good at using these characters here to sort of lay out a model then of true faith and true discipleship. And so that's exactly what we see here then with this prophetess named Anna. And so in verses 36 through 38, we see this woman who just happens to be here in the temple yard. And so we're told that she was a woman who became a widow at about the age of 20 and then spent the rest of her life in devotion to God. And so notice the last part then of verse 37. It says that she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Verse 38, and so at that very moment, speaking of this moment in which Simeon declares these things about Jesus, notice she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, this is just a wonderful model of faith. This is a picture of what true faith, the declaration of Jesus Christ, always does to a person when they respond by faith. And so notice two things. She does two things, verse 38, and the first one is that she gives thanks. She gives thanks, and so she hears this message of Jesus and all that He truly is, and so her heart is actually revealed here, and it's revealed in this pouring forth of thanksgiving. In fact, that's always the mark of a truly converted soul, always. It's that at the hearing of Christ, they're always responding to this with thanksgiving. They're responding with a pouring forth of praise and joy and wonder at the realities of the gospel. And then second, notice, she spent her days here, which is this idea of continuing. She spent her days to continue to speak of Him, meaning Christ, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, we're going to get more into this as the gospel as it goes along here, but this is another statement of how Christ is the fulfillment of all that Old Testament expectation. That Christ is the Savior and the Redeemer of God's people. He's the glory of Israel, to quote Simeon here in verse 32. He's the very glory of their nation. He's their Messiah. He's their Christ. He's their great Deliverer who's coming to bring comfort. And so while the nation's just going to end up rejecting Him for who He is, the ironic thing about this is that He's actually everything that Israel wants. He's the fullness of what Israel needs. He's God's Messiah. He's their Christ. He's God's very salvation, to quote verse 30. And so let me just say here, because we're out of time, but let me say that this text is very clear. And remember, these two people are functioning as two witnesses or two testimonies, if you will, to the very truth of God. But this text is very clear that there are many, many who will reject Christ. Many are going to reject Him. He will be the source of their fall. He'll be that rock of great offense. And that's speaking about the nation of Israel. But the fact of the matter, and we know this, but the fact of the matter is that this is also a very true reality for most Gentiles. Most Gentiles, that is us, non-Jews. And so let me just say here that while many are going to reject Him, none of that actually nullifies, and listen to this, none of that actually nullifies the biblical truth of what all of us need. And what all of us need, without question, despite what we think, is that all of us need a Savior. That's just the great theme of this book. Every single one of us needs a Savior. And so I stand here this morning as a preacher of truth to testify to you that what you need is redemption. We need redemption. We need salvation. We need a complete and full rescue. And so let me just close by saying that all of us this morning are a slave to something. We're a slave to something. We're either a slave to sin and self and all of our own desires and pursuits and dreams of our own inventions, or we're a slave to righteousness. Let me just say that one thing that'll cost you your soul in the final analysis of life and death is to buy into that insidious lie that somehow you are Lord. That you are Lord. And so while many live their days perfectly content without God in the pursuit of self as master, the Scripture is clear that all of us are going to stand before the One who is Lord. The One who is Lord, the only One who's Lord, the One who, as it states in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus Christ, the Scriptures say that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Master. That He is Lord and Maker. and king. And so the call of this passage and every single one of us this morning is to recognize Him for who He is and bow at His name. To bend at His name with a kind of joy and thanksgiving like we see in Anna here for what He's done and what He's accomplished on our behalf, where He invites all of us to come and receive freely the gift of salvation at no cost. At no cost. At no cost, where all we need to do is simply respond by faith to the truth that Christ, the Messiah of Israel, has come. That He's come in flesh, that He's come as our Redeemer and friend. And so understand this. Understand that as we give up our slavery to the false freedoms of sin and judgment, that in Christ and Christ alone, we find a true and lasting freedom. We find a lasting freedom that's found only in the safety and the forgiveness of Christ alone. And so that's what this passage functions to do. It functions to stand as witness. It functions to stand as testimony to absolute truth. To absolute truth that in Jesus alone, you and I have everything that we need in terms of that which is essential. Of that which is absolutely necessary in terms of eternity, which is the utter forgiveness of sin. An eternal pardon before the one who stands as creation's Lord. And so the gospel says to come to Christ and recognize Him for who He is and discover the joys of knowing and following Him as Lord.